handouts for you, so I should have taken care of this earlier. I apologize. George, all right, one more jump. Namchek, thank you very much. Thank you, gentlemen. We are going to take a bit of a look at what I consider extremely exciting. My adrenaline gets pumping even at the mention of the phrase philosophical history or history of philosophy. And I can tell everyone's trembling with excitement at the mention of that. The reason why we're going to do it is to highlight how we got here from there with regard to education in particular. Now, if you've ever been given directions, your first time into Pittsburgh, or you're just unfamiliar with Pittsburgh in general, and you've come across a native, is the proper term Pittsburgher? I don't think that's, okay, all right, getting nods from authoritative sources. Sometimes you will hear this stereotypical expression. What is it? You can't get there from here. Which is geographically just a lie. There has to be a way that you can, but it's understandable given the bridges and rivers and tunnels and the complicated array that is the wonderful city of Pittsburgh. What we want to do is take a look back and ask, given the less wonderful, complicated array of ideas about education in our culture, how did we get here from there? We've talked for several weeks, and I know it's sometimes broken. Last week we had our worship service, and so it's not several continuous weeks. But we've talked about some of the ideas that in our culture, when we look at them objectively, are literally insane. And yet we take them for granted in our culture as it were gospel truth or something that's just self-evident. Now, with regard to education, what were some of those assumptions? What were some of those ideas or philosophies that in our culture we simply take for granted? Sometimes even among Christians, but it shouldn't be that way. Remember any of those about which we talked? It's been a couple weeks. Some of the basic assumptions of our culture, which, again, when we look at, are rather insane, but yet people take them for granted. One man consulting previous notes is a great thing to do. Anyone remember? Hey, one of them was... Oh, Glenn, please, sorry. Yes. Yes, so when it comes to education, the state can do it better than the parents. The state knows better than we do what kids need to know, what's dangerous for them to get into, what's dangerous for them not to know at a very early age. And even in a sense behind that assumption, or at least related to it, that the state has the right to educate our children and to punish parents, potentially, who don't put their children in state-sponsored programs. When I was growing up in Massachusetts, which, as you know, is a bastion of conservative politics and ethics in general... When I was growing up in Massachusetts, I attended a small Christian school, and this was far before the homeschool movement or phenomena, if you want to refer to it, was in any way a national thing. And the state wanted to shut our school down because our teachers were not officially accredited in terms of their standards. And so our poor little Baptist church spent money on lawyers who were kind enough to not charge us all that kind of money. The case, I believe, almost made it to the Supreme Court, but they decided not to hear it. And it was a rough, rough battle that even included threats being given, or at least rumors being started, about the state actually visiting parents who would send their children to this particular school. Never mind the fact that consistently the students outperformed public school students with regard to test scores and the like. But again, how did we get here from there? Let's think of that with regard to the history of ideas. R.C. Sproul, whose teaching many of you are familiar with, has a teaching series, and I believe it's called The Consequences of Ideas. I love just that title. Ideas have consequences. Ideas that are batted about by academic theoreticians always end up on the street. Dr. Gamble will say in his classes that if you are under 25 years old, you know how to think like Friedrich Nietzsche. You may not be able to spell his name, but you know how to think like him. Hey, what begins sometimes at the seminary or some other academic halls always works its way down to the street. So we're going to talk about today, painting with a rather broad brush, some of the consequences of ideas with regard to education, knowledge in general, and how sadly some very unbiblical ideas came from those who profess Christ. Let me ask, would someone be willing to close those doors? I think the sound is escaping a little bit more than it typically does. Thank you very much. All right, so everyone have a handout, or at least have access to one. Okay. Let's begin with the first hyphenated point there, the modern eras. And by modern, I don't mean simply contemporary, but we're talking about a chunk of history that is referred to as modern history. It brings with it industrialization. It brings with it all kinds of other ideas philosophically. But the modern era's understanding of authority, creativity, and Lord willing, I'll get to what I mean by creativity in a bit, and the building blocks of knowledge. First of all, what I'm considering friendly fire. Someone tell me, what is friendly fire and why is it so tragic? And speaking in a military context, George. Yeah, George said it. It's the horrific and heartbreaking situation in which brothers in arms inadvertently one harms the other, mistaking him for the enemy. So in essence, the same army, that army is damaged from fire from within. It happens. It's horrific, and yet it's there. This particular French mathematician and theologian, René Descartes, please forgive my pronunciation of French, had this axiom for which he became famously known, and it is this, cogito ergo sum, which I know makes its way into our conversations every day around the dinner table. Good morning, cogito ergo sum, and we go on with our breakfast. What does cogito ergo sum, forgive my pronouncing of Latin as well as French, every other language but English, cogito ergo sum, Rocco. I think, therefore, I am. I think, therefore, I am. René Descartes, as a good philosopher, wants to examine the basic building blocks of knowledge. The second hollow point down there, what knowledge is properly basic. That's a technical term in the study of knowledge. We can think of it more simply as this. What truth is the most fundamental truth? And is that truth knowable? In other words, how do we know that we know anything? And hopefully it doesn't take too much to see a connection between our discussion of education and these kinds of questions. These are basic, fundamental questions. How do we know anything? Some philosophers will posit the question, how do you know that you're not right now strapped to the lab table of a mad scientist who is filtering thoughts into your mind? This is why philosophers aren't invited to parties for thoughts such as these. But the question is, especially when we consider the claims of the Word of God to be the Word of God, if we cannot have certain knowledge of anything, then we cannot have certain knowledge of God or the fact that He's spoken to us. So these are expensive questions. The way we answer will be costly. René Descartes, in seeking to work within a Christian context, believed, and again, this is painting with a broad brush, but believed that the most basic fact of which we can be sure is our existence. And how do we know that we exist? Because we're thinking about it. And thus, I think, therefore, I am. Okay, it's not that phrase, you are what you eat or you are what you think, nothing like that. Okay, but I think, therefore, I am. And Descartes and those who followed his school of philosophy, they build upon that basic block of knowledge and reason their way to the rest of life. And the intent was, if we begin with that foundation, we can eventually reason our way to the existence of God. I think, therefore, I am. We keep building and building and building, and eventually we come to God. And it's a Christian philosophy. Now, what is the problem? And there are several that could be articulated. But what's the problem with beginning where Descartes began? especially considering, as we've talked about for a couple of weeks, Proverbs 1:7. Okay, Rocco, your hand was up before George's. Go ahead. Thank you both. The word I. What is wrong with the word I?
Started with himself.
Okay. He started with himself. Was that George? Interesting. Very interesting. Okay, it begins and it ends with the individual. Okay, now if you've not read ahead in the handout, and that's fine if you have, just remember the sermon series in the book of Jude. And there's a particular term that we've been considering as kind of the heading under which all of these particular sins of apostasy and heresy fall. What was that term? Begins with the letter A. The sin of... These are always scary questions to ask, Luke. Autonomy. Okay, what Descartes begins with at the very basics of human knowledge, what is the fact about which we can be most certain, is a declaration of autonomy from God, even though he didn't intend it to be that way. He begins with, I think, therefore I am. Now, what is more properly basic than that statement? What do you think? What is a more fundamental fact than I think, therefore I am? What is the most fundamental fact? Ryan. God is. Exactly. God is. Without God, there is no I to think and therefore be. God is. Now, in some ways, you might look at this as kind of a quibbling over words. Well, yeah, he really knew that, but he was just putting this emphasis here and there. But this is fundamental. I mentioned several weeks ago, if you look at the old analogy, you know, you're plotting a trip to the moon on a space shuttle. If you have just a few degrees off in the very beginning of your journey, you will be perhaps thousands of miles off by the time you get anywhere near your destination. You really won't be near your destination. A few degrees at the very beginning matter very significantly. So if we begin with us, then we have driven a wall. We have put unintentionally a separation with regard to the very basic building blocks of knowledge. And unintentionally, we have set up a situation in which all thoughts, all philosophies, all facts have to be confirmed by, or at least reduced to, this foundational knowledge of ourselves. Whereas Proverbs 1:7 says that what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That is where real knowledge and wisdom begin, with God. Okay? So that's why I refer to it as friendly fire. What knowledge is properly basic? What truth is the most fundamental truth? Is that truth knowable? The answer is yes. The fear of the Lord, knowing who God is. No God, there would be no us. No N-O God, there would be N-O us. Okay? Okay, I'll make sure I covered that. When you begin with this foundation, or at least you can see how it could be abused, when you begin with this foundation, then God, in a sense, becomes less and less relevant to your thinking. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, pointed out how in the era of the Renaissance, there were really beautiful works of art, and yet you could see it in the art, and you can see it in the literature, that God as a whole became more and more peripheral. Not that we should ever have artistic images of God, that's not what I'm advocating. But in the mindset of the people, God became less and less central, more and more peripheral. They were suffering from what I like to call the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was standing atop his palace in Babylon, and he took a look at all the kingdoms, and in a deep moment of contemplation and pride, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for my glory?" Well, man started to prosper technologically, artistically, and man's ego began to swell. And thus, we have a surge of pride and autonomy running through this particular era of history. comments or questions so far? Again, I realize these are big, big statements and potentially overstatements, so I want to be very careful. Comments or questions? Molly, please. Ooh. Okay, Vali mentioned that God is the only one who can properly say, I am. He is the self-existent one. Now, in fairness to Descartes was not arguing for his self-existence, but rather how he knows he exists. But your comment is an excellent one, and it really plays over into that arena, because how are we to know ourselves? Other than knowing that God is our creator. The most fundamental thing about us as humans, in comparison to the rest of creation, is that we what? We bear God's image. So, John Calvin begins with that with regard to his Institutes of the Christian Religion. You need to know God in order to know yourself. You need to understand who God is and in order to understand who we are. Okay, excellent. Thank you. Other comments or questions? Okay. The wheels are turning, but no forearms are rotating. So we'll move on. Next hollow point down is something that I'd refer to as the phantom wall. Okay, the phantom wall. Sadly, what happens when we begin not with God, but with ourselves, and we begin to consider God less and less important when it comes to the ultimate claims of life, the ultimate facts, and eventually what happened as the modern era continued to go on is that there was a massive wall of separation. If any of you are familiar with the works of Immanuel Kant, I'm getting into his thinking, where all of life became separated between what Kant referred to as the noumenal realm, things like absolutes, God's existence, God's word, truth. That's all up here. But Kant said, we can't know that. We're just limited. Again, Kant was not making an atheistic argument, but he was saying, we don't have access to the stuff up here. We're just too limited. Much like you hear today, well, who am I to say what God is like? So Kant emphasized life on what he called the phenomenal level, that which we see, that which we experience. And so there was this wall of separation, as it were, what I like to call the phantom wall, in between the idea of absolute truth, the idea that we could stand on the authority of a word given from God and could say to an individual or even to the state, this is wrong. Thus says the Lord, you shall not do this. Well, modern man had already begun thinking, we don't need God all that much. In fact, not only do we not need him, who are we to say what he's like? And kind of this backwards pride that couched itself as humility. And so we erected that phantom wall between absolutes and us. And what that effectively did is to relegate all aspects of daily practical life, be it politics, be it government, be it medicine, be it education, to the phenomenal realm. And generations began growing up thinking, believing, even hearing it preached from the churches by guys like Schleiermacher, that we don't have access up there. And God is best experienced through intuition, feeling, but we can never say specific things about him. I'll ask for forgiveness on my German as well, but I am told on good authority that Schleiermacher means veil maker. Very interesting and appropriate title if you know anything about the man. All right, again, comments or questions? Everybody hanging in there? I know lunch is settling, and philosophical history may not be the adrenaline pumping exercise for you as it is for people who don't get invited to parties like me. That's why I became a pastor, because as a pastor, you have to get invited to parties. It's just a matter of social ethics. But then they hear me start talking. All right. So we have what we call the phantom wall. Here are some very practical examples of that phantom wall at work in America, in education. You will hear over and over in this political season, especially, about the separation between what and what? Church and state. Okay? Keep God out of politics is the mantra. And so politicians get away with the disingenuous lie of, I'm thinking of one politician in particular, who during his campaign said that he was personally and religiously opposed to abortion, but he can't legislate his religion on other people, so he was firmly, and I might add, radically pro-choice. That is a phantom wall. It is a lie. It's not that you shouldn't legislate morality. It's that you can't avoid legislating morality. No law, no civil decision, no court ruling is ever made in a moral religious vacuum. There's always some kind of ethic. There's always some kind of belief about God or lack of God that goes into every decision made. And so this idea that there's this separation where I can morally and religiously oppose the murder of unborn children, but politically, it's great when I need pro-life votes to say, I'm with you in my heart, but you know, I've got to do my duty as a politician and it hurts, but I've got to be loyal to the law. And they get elected. You get to play both sides. It's disingenuous. It's deceptive. It is a phantom wall. It doesn't exist. But sadly, politicians from every political persuasion believe that phantom wall exists and are scared to death at times to talk about the fact that God has spoken to these issues. But you'll see that in all kinds of inglorious display during this particular season, especially. So that's one example of that phantom wall, of that false dichotomy, that false separation, I think I was going this way, between absolutes and us. Everyday life, voting, education, again, the lie that we've talked about, that somehow state-sponsored education is religiously neutral. Not so much. Not so much. Can you think of other examples, perhaps, of this dichotomy in action? Anything at all? This is a tough question. George? Okay, perfect example. Thank you, George. And that's a great segue into the next section because we're out of the modern era. And thankfully, in the postmodern era, people have begun to question the ones who say that we can, for instance, look to science as God. If all we have is the phenomenal and not the noumenal, well, then we look to science to solve all of our problems. In the postmodern era, people have begun to question that. And they pointed out the fact that, quote, science will never be truly objective as long as it is done by scientists. Okay, so that's a helpful reminder. However, they have not corrected the fundamental problem with their understanding of what it means to know. In the postmodern era, we still have that separation. We still have that separation. So we move into the postmodern era's understanding of the same, and we get exactly what George mentioned. It's very interesting because I had a conversation with a gentleman in a coffee shop. Some of you know how frequently I'm in those places. And we were talking about God, and I was trying to get around to a presentation of the gospel. And he made the comment that he respects all faiths and that he had a sister who is into Judaism or a family member into Judaism, another family member who is into this particular religion. And he said his comment, and he was always raised to believe that you respect all faiths. In other words, don't step out and say that one, two, or three are wrong or that one is right. That's the postmodern era. We haven't recovered from modernism by saying God really has spoken. We've recovered, in a sense, or at least we've moved on by saying, well, who are we to say? So because of that wall, anybody's idea of God is just as good as anybody else's idea of God. Okay, we still believe that absolute truth is unknowable. The modern era tried to attain truth through science and through self-referential knowledge and failed. And yet in the postmodern era, we still have that separation. Hopefully that makes sense. So in the postmodern era, you'll hear things like this. And I've labeled this under lamenting the limits of language with crocodile tears. There are people, teachers, who will say to you, we really can't communicate with each other. We're so limited. Language is so limited. And in fairness, especially those of you, and there are many of you here, who know other languages beyond English, would you not agree that something is almost always lost in translation? There are certain words, there are certain even sounds and inflections in certain languages that just don't carry over completely into another language. But for the typical postmodern person, or at least the one who's self-conscious in his philosophy, he'll go beyond that to say, we can't carry anything over. Language is so limited, we can't truly communicate to one another. Any of you heard anything like that, especially in classroom-type settings? Okay. And so the idea becomes, who are we to say that anything is really true? We just do the best in our various communities to come up with truth as best we can. And there you have, again, generation after generation of young people, back to education, learning from people, back to the handout, that don't really believe that learning is possible. That's not just ironic, that's disingenuous. Think about it. We are learning from a bunch of people, professors, teachers, what have you, who in their core philosophy don't actually believe that we can really learn anything of true and eternal value from each other. You forgive me if this is redundant. I did some of this in TFY and my contexts are crossing all over the place. But see if this statement makes sense to you. And if it does, you've understood the irony and the disingenuousness of it. Trust me. You cannot understand what I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's this disingenuousness of communicating ideas and yet saying that we can't really talk about anything, we can't really communicate. It is a backdoor introduction of godless ideas. And yet again, sadly, sometimes Christians buy right into it. So in the education world, we are told that we must learn about learning from people who don't believe learning is possible. A very, very strange times indeed. Okay, let me check our time here. A few more minutes. Here, let's just kind of breeze through the next couple sections. Creative community. Rather than understanding human knowledge as derivative of and dependent upon, in other words, our knowledge depends upon God's knowledge. Modern and postmodern thought emphasizes man's creative ability with regard to truth. It's basically truth by community consensus. Again, as George mentioned, even though that pastor wasn't necessarily endorsing universalism, but he didn't feel he had enough authority to speak up and say other religions were wrong. So it's, you know, you get in your community, you decide what you think is true, you get in your community, you decide what you think is true, and that's where we are. And we realize that not any of us is actually ultimately right. So they emphasize man's creative ability with regard to truth. We don't have it from up here, so we make it down here. And again, both presuppose man's autonomy, as I mentioned, with regard to the sermon series in the book of Jude. Another must read. This one, I forgot, as you can see with the parenthesis, it does have bibliographical information. I just didn't put it in there. It's very, very helpful. And I'll make the same qualifications. If you are ever going to go into education or if you will ever be educated, then this is a good book to get a hold of. It's called Foundations of Christian Education. And it's a series of lectures and addresses, given to Christian teachers by some very formidable, and important Reformed theologians, Louis Burkhoff and Cornelius Van Til. So again, Foundations of Christian Education. And it gets into all of this adrenaline-pumping stuff with excruciating detail beyond what we're doing today. So I know you're going to rush for it. This is very, very good stuff. Let's kind of conclude in these last couple of minutes by, again, recognizing the really perilous state that we are in with regards to education in general and how desperately needed is the authoritative Word of God and Christians who believe that His Word is actually authoritative. and not only authoritative, but clear. The fact that God has actually spoken to us, and it's there, and it's available, and that it speaks to every aspect of our lives, including education, including the education of our young people. Sadly, again, we have Christians who seem so willing to compromise on these issues. So we raise the question, how can education happen in such a philosophical environment as ours? And the reality is it can't. Yeah, you can learn 2 + 2 = 4. And yet remember, there are always deeper truths behind those realities. One scientist I believe it was Isaac Newton, but I'm not exactly sure, said that the scientist's task is to think God's thoughts after him, which is an admirable statement. But in a culture, we don't think that way anymore. We don't have access to God's thoughts, if he's even out there, according to our culture. So true education cannot really happen in such a philosophical environment. Okay, or at least true, firmly rooted, consistent education. And so how many of you have actually heard of this? Chilling talk among celebrities and political pundits of re-education camps. You heard that kind of language recently? Now, this is a crowd that's easy to whip up into a conspiratorial frenzy. This talk is out there. Okay, talk of re-education camps for people in our culture who do not embrace our culture's understanding of truth and knowledge. And how often do you hear that? Some tragedy happens here or overseas. We just need to be educated. If we were just more educated, things would be fine. If we would just sit down and reason with each other, if we would just sit down and reason with the people who flew airplanes into buildings, they'd understand us, we'd understand them. We're all reasonable at heart, aren't we? Again, how desperately do we need the word of God that tells us the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things? Who can know it? Hey. And yet there are those who will talk of, well, they just need to be re-educated if they don't buy into what our culture considers to be basic truth. And over the past century especially, the proponents of secular humanism, moral relativism, postmodern agnosticism, add any ism you'd like to in there, they have deliberately, again, this is not conspiracy theory talk, they have deliberately targeted the young in their proselytizing efforts. Of course, that makes sense. If you rear generation after generation upon these kinds of ideas, then all of a sudden you've got an entire voting populace who no longer believes that truth is knowable. And it shouldn't be shocking the kind of politicians we get as a result put into power. The theological liberals, and again, those advocates of moral relativism, whatever label we want to put on them, they've done evil work. And they've done it efficiently. From the turn of the century, last century, they set their eyes on the educational systems and they went after it. And so one rather sobering, chilling example of this, you have Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. And in its foundational crest, you have an open Bible, if I'm not mistaken. And underneath that, it says, at least a book, Lux et Veritas. Again, forgive the pronunciation, but what does that mean? Light, truth and light. Light and truth. And in the survey some 10 years ago, Indiana University was labeled as one of the top 20 or 25 party schools in the country. Things like that don't just happen overnight, and they don't happen by accident. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. And one of the most important fronts on which Christians must engage is education. Okay, so Lord willing, and there are all kinds of different ideas I know about how best to do that, but we at least want to be sobered in our hearts as to its importance. Next time, Lord willing, we will get more into the positive side of things with regard to the Bible's guiding us, particularly with regard to educating children. That, Lord willing, will segue into talks about family worship and so on as we continue our series on constant Christianity. Any closing comments or questions, George?
Yeah, the idea of the culture is larger than kind of getting between the eyes. Right before I came,
so
there, you know.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I do remember that.
I find it ironic if you call it postmodern, if you act like you're dealing with it for the first time within the last few decades.
Yeah. What is truth? Yeah. Yeah. There's nothing new under the sun. Yep, that's right. That's right. All right, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for your attention. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray.